Through Genesis. We're going to take a break from Genesis. I was really, in a perfect world, I would have gotten through chapter 11 before we broke, but it's the Christmas season, and the snow in Phoenix is not going to help us with Christmas, and so, exactly, there's no snow here, and which is okay. There wasn't snow there, and we will. And so we're going to take a break through Christmas, and then we'll get back to Genesis. We'll get back to Genesis. We'll review where we've gone. We'll go through chapter 11. Then we'll review all of chapter 11, and we'll feel like for at least 11 chapters of Genesis, we know what's going on. And then we'll see where God takes us. I want to talk about, turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to talk about Mary, because Mary is, there are certain traditions, Episcopalian, Catholic, that maybe take Mary and overemphasize her a little bit. And then there are other traditions where you never hear about Mary, because they're responding to the people that overemphasize Mary. And so people can grow up in churches and go through Christmases for years and never, ever, throughout their whole childhood, never hear a story, never hear a sermon about Mary. Well, that's not good either. So we're going to talk about Mary this morning. We're going to talk about Mary. And I have five thoughts about Mary. Five things I think we can learn from Mary. And I am going to, I'm really glad the college students are here for a couple reasons. One, we'll probably pray for you because it's final-ish time, right? Yeah, and we go to different schools. So is it the same everywhere?
No.
Okay. So because of finals week, but I'm also glad you're here because I didn't speak to you guys a lot more this morning than I normally do. So normally, I speak to those guys, and you guys apply those things to your life. Well, this time I'm going to speak a little more to you on some things, and these guys can apply things to their lives. Obviously, all God's truth can have an impact. But let's pray here, and then we need to get going, because I got stuff to say. Well, Father, we hope you have stuff to say. And I thank you for your stories. I thank you for the way you'd work. God, I never think you'd work this way if you didn't write it down. My thoughts on how you as a God should interact with this world is just different than the way you do. And I'm so thankful for your word. God, I tell you, I can't make good decisions without it. God, it is the lamp and the light for our feet. Father, I pray you would help us apply some of these things with Mary, and I pray your Holy Spirit would be here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, I want to remind you, this is not how, the story of Christmas is really not how we've stereotyped it to happen. There was no snow in the ground. We went over that already. Right, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it did not happen on December 25th. And it wasn't a silent night, really, the way we sing about it. All those things are sort of just the fictional part. It's just fictional. We've just brought story into it. But there is some truth here, and the truth part is in the Bible, and we're going to read it. And the story starts when a spiritual being shows up to a young girl, probably around 15. Let's start in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. That's greatly troubled there means absolutely terrified and freaked out, if you need to know. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6 months. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And we'll go back in Luke, so don't close your Bibles. But we have a little bit of a stereotypical understanding. We've stereotyped what that phrase meant. And the first thing I want to pull out of Mary's life is she was completely yielded to God's plan for her life. Can we have a sense of that phrase, you know, "be to me as you have said," and it sounds so romantic. We have this beautiful story. You're going to have a baby and they're going to be the Son of God, and we have this kingdom, and the birds are singing, and the halo around Mary is pulsing with light, and it's so romantic. But that's not what happened. This 15-year-old girl was smart. She knew that she could not go to her father in a Jewish culture and say, "I am pregnant and it's from God," and really have that go over. She knew she couldn't go to the elders of the town and say, "I'm pregnant and it's from God." She knew that maybe meant something about her engagement to Joseph. In chapter 20 or 22 of Deuteronomy, it says, "You have a young girl in a village who's pregnant and you don't know who the dad is. You put her, the elders put her up against a doorpost, and all the men of the town stone her because she has embarrassed the village." This isn't necessarily romantic and wonderful. The plan of God isn't something that she can just float right into. She realized to obey God would cost her reputation, her security, her relationships, maybe her safety. And Joseph didn't believe it either in the beginning, and she was in danger. And when you say, when we say, when this church says, "I want to follow Jesus Christ," what Jesus is asking you to do is to give 100%. Do 100% what God wants you to do. There's a story in Matthew 26 where Jesus is at somebody's house, and this woman comes and she breaks this alabaster jar of perfume all over. And this would have been, it was encapsulated in something that didn't have a cork. You couldn't open it and shut it. You'd have to break it and sort of spill it all. And it was very expensive, because it came from the Himalayan mountains, and it probably the only reason it was in Jerusalem was because of traders, and it probably represented this woman's dowry. Like everything she had to bring to an engagement and to a marriage. And she took it and she broke it. And the people there, a lot of the spiritual people were like, "Hey, we should have taken that and sold it and given the money to the poor." And what did Jesus say? He said, "She has done a beautiful thing." What was beautiful about it? What was beautiful? What was beautiful is she spilled out everything she had. She couldn't just take this bottle and give a little and recork it. She couldn't just pour a little out, whatever I think Jesus is worth. No. She had to break the whole jar and give it all or let the opportunity pass. And she broke it away and she wasted it. And when we decide that we want to follow Jesus, what Jesus is asking is to come and take your life and throw it away. To pour it out. When we ask people, hey, when you're out on campus and you say, hey, I want, come, follow Jesus Christ with us. You're saying, come, throw your life away. Bypass your other options. And be undivided in your devotion to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian in Germany about 70 years ago. And he was a great writer and a great man, a pastor. He wrote a number of books. He was also a man who took a stand against the Nazis for their treatment of the Jews. And it landed him in a concentration camp. And he ministered in this concentration camp. So he served communion to the people there. And in the closing weeks of the war, Gestapo guard came into the barracks. There were a bunch of people around. And they said, Pastor Bonhoeffer, please come with us. They took him out and they hanged him. And Dietrich wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. This was a man who knew what it meant to follow Christ. This is a man who had escaped from Germany. He's escaped from Germany during the war, and he's in England. And he says, I can't be in England when my brothers and sisters are suffering in Germany. And he went back to Germany. You know what the opening line, the cost of discipleship is? It is this. When Christ bids a man follow me, he bids him come and die. When Christ bids a man follow me, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer understood what Mary understood. And that is, well, she just understood what following Christ was all about. When you, the line sounds so simple. Let it be as you have said, I am the Lord's servant. But wrapped up in that response to God was she was probably going to lose everything. That there was her safety was going to be jeopardized. Her security, her reputation. And she was taking it and she was wiping it all away to do what the angel asked her to do. Now, have you done that with your life? Have you intentionally said, I'm going to follow God's plan regardless of the cost? And maybe for some of us, we haven't done that. Maybe for some of us, we've done that, and we need to do it again. We'll follow God's plan, no matter what the cost. You know, in the movie Gladiator, you guys have seen the movie, especially you guys. I'm old. You have. All right, some of you have seen the movie Gladiator. It highlights the reign of Commodus. And Commodus was a Roman emperor, and he was horrible. In fact, he was one of the, I forget what the name they call him, the four worst rulers of Rome, like along with Nero and Caligula. And anyway, when Commodus died, they erased his name from everything. They tore down all the statues. All of Rome wanted to pretend this guy never ruled. That's how bad a ruler Commodus was. But there was some flack back in the movie because people said, where are all the Christians dying in the gladiator games? Where are they where are they with the lions? Shouldn't they be in the background of all this movie? And that's sort of ironic. Because Marcus Aurelius, Commodus's dad, makes an appearance earlier in the movie, was a good, wise king. And though he was a good and wise king, he was first and foremost a Roman And so Christians were opposing the emperor. And so under Marcus Aurelius, lots of Christians died. But under Commodus, the most psychopathic, bloodthirsty ruler Rome maybe had, no Christians died. You know why no Christians died under Commodus? I mean, people died under Commodus. Commodus killed everybody. The lions had plenty to eat under Commodus. There was a servant girl in the palace. Her name was Marcia. And she was a Christian. And Commodus took a liking to Marcia. He decided to marry Marcia. And so, because of Marcia being a Christian, he decided to forgo the slaughtering of Christians in Rome. It was a horrible life for her, probably. But she saved thousands. Thousands of Christians. What if God's plan for your life was to marry one of the worst men in Imperial Rome? Would you give up everything and gladly obey God's will for your life? That's the first thing we see about Mary. She was completely yielded to God's plan for her life. That's the first lesson for Mary. Number two. So there's a point where Mary goes, sees Elizabeth, and while she's seeing Elizabeth, she like prays or she spontaneously talks into the air. And I want to read it. It's going to be verse 46. I like that this is recorded for us. Mary's song or poem or whatever. Number 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Okay. Mary has this very strong understanding of God's character. This is the next thing. Mary has a strong understanding of God's character and her identity. What does that mean? So when you read this poem, you can see that God is very big. He's got a very big view of God. God is high, God is holy, God is big. But he's also, this is full of verbs. He has done things. Mary's God isn't irrelevant. Mary's God is doing things and changing the world, doing new things all the time. He's not distracted or detached. And then, Mary sees herself as someone that God pays attention to, right? That God has a plan for, that God sees, that God has favor on. You know, when she talks to her about the forefathers, it's like she's talking about these great big forefathers, but and yet she sees herself as I'm part of this great big unfolding story of God, and she puts herself sort of right there with all these bigwig guys. You know, we can be people. We can want to make it to the end. We can want to make a difference. But if you're going to make it to the end, you have to have the right view of who God is and who you are. So what happens is otherwise we serve him out of insecurity. We serve him to feel better about ourselves. Or we serve him out of guilt. And serve him for all these other motivations. And I've been around long enough to realize that those other motivations don't cut it, especially when life sits on you like it's going to sit on Mary. Life gets hard. You know, in my life, I grew up in a home, I think because of my personality and because of who my parents are in their strengths and the weaknesses of their house. I grew up very insecure. And so to feel better about myself, I decided what I needed to do was to achieve. And so I became fairly good at sports and fairly good at music and fairly good at academics. And my goal was to overachieve, to feed that sense of insecurity to be more secure. And here I was. And I came into my relationship with God and I projected all that up to God. And if I was doing well, achieving, God was happy. And if I wasn't doing well, if I was being dumb or sinful or things weren't happening, then God was displeased. Do you ever think that way? That type of thinking, it really can destroy your spiritual life and your ability to make it the end. And if you think that way, you don't have a proper view of God or who you are. Because guys, I could explain the gospel. I could walk out and explain the gospel, but I didn't really believe that when I looked up to God, his heart beat faster. I didn't believe that. I didn't really believe that God made me because he wanted me. I didn't believe that. I didn't really believe that my worth and my value was just because I was an object of desire to God. And Mary may have been a simple person. She may have been uneducated. But she had a very strong view of God. And I just think about how I want my kids to grow up with this. Like I want my kids to grow up and I want them to feel like they're safe. They're valued. They're loved. And that my wife and I, we enjoy our kids just because they're there. They're ours. It doesn't matter from the mistakes they make or, you know, they come into our bedroom early Saturday morning and their hair is all crazy. Like, they're an object of desire because they belong. And see, God wants us to be his kids in that same way. That same safety and assurance and value and belief that we're desired and loved. All right, number three. Okay, we're gonna go to Luke 2. We're gonna talk about the stable. We have a way too romantic view of this. This is way too fluffy. Here's our view. You have the manger. There's some nice fresh straw in it. It's all plucked up and fluffy. The stable glows with this yellowish glow. The happy couple is over in the corner, right? And the baby's all quiet and the sheep are sort of looking on. You know, it wasn't like that, you know. There's no way. It was scary. It was really frightening. They're a long way from home. They don't know anybody. They don't have any friends to help them. They don't have any family to help them. They don't have anybody that's delivered a baby before. They don't have any place to stay. And they're probably walking into the stable. And I don't know when the last time it was clean. They might have waded through manure or tried to step around it to try to find a clean place. Is this place clean enough? And of course, sanitation is a big deal when you're having a baby. And so there they are. And there's like, oh my gosh, and here we are. And this is an absolute nightmare. This woman is trying to have her first child, and she's in a cave that smells like manure, and there's animals around. This was not pretty, right? Like, Joseph is trying to, like, help deliver this baby, and there's probably chickens walking around his feet. Like, this is a nightmare. This is a nightmare. This is awful. Then you have Mary and 9 months ago, something happened with this angel. And you think in 9 months, you might have a couple doubts. Oh my. 9 months. And Joseph told me he had a dream. But I haven't really had any independent confirmation. And this isn't looking so good. This isn't look around and I go, oh, the marks of God. I'm in a stable. Right, and so there's doubts. There's something she's holding in her heart, but oh my. And then it sort of gets worse. You got all these people, and they're running around, and they hear something outside, and there's commotion, and people are yelling back and forth, and all these gruff faces come into your, you know, hospital delivery room. And it's like, excuse me, this is our room. But they come in, and then some of them leave, and they yell down the street, and they all come in, and then they start talking, jabbering away, and you're like, whoa, okay, what are you talking about? And there's confirmation. There's confirmation, independent confirmation, that there's angels with the same message, and Mary can grab it. Let's go to verse 17. Luke chapter 2. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think that's an amazing statement. Remarkable statement. Up to that point, things are pretty desperate. Things are pretty scary. And then the shepherds come. And Mary gets to go, God's here. I'm still in God's plan. This is still good. And she gets this thing that she's been trying to convince others of. This thing that maybe she stopped trying to convince others of. And here's the principle. Here's the principle for all of us. Mary was learning to trust God when she didn't fully understand. Right? She doesn't have all the pieces. She just has a couple data points. But she clung to those. Right? And she treasured them up and she's pondering them in her heart. As Americans, we can be pretty impatient. Right? I want to see the end of my TV show. I want to get to the end of my video game. I want you to wrap up all the details and do it in about a half an hour, please. And God's will for your life is not like that. There's going to be lots of loose ends. And you're going to have to trust God and believe God for the future when maybe you don't have any data points. Or maybe you just have one to grab and to treasure up. We have to remember that when God works, he does things in a story, right? The creation all happened in a story. The end's going to happen in the story. Our life, your life and my life, it's a story. And it's not going to make sense until it's over. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to walk in trust when it doesn't make sense? See, Jacob wasn't willing. So Jacob's running from Esau. And he goes and he prays to God. And he says, God, if you take care of me, and if you give me enough food, and if you keep me safe on my journey, and if you make me to the and if you get me to my destination, then you will be my God. Then it's this bartering deal. It's like, God, if you can actually assure me that the plan for my life is really comfortable and easy, then you can be my God. Then I will trust you and follow you. And if we're like that, if you sense that in your heart, that that's the way you interact with God, you were just fooling ourselves. I will trust God even when I don't know how the story turns out. When I don't have a lot to go on. You know, I can sometimes have the I can have the privilege, and I sit with this young woman, and she tells me, I just wanna love a man. And I just want to be married, and she's crying, and I just want to have babies, and this is what I want. And in the meeting, she names the man, and I said, well, you need to be content, patient. You have to trust God, to pray, trust God. And I get up from that meeting, and I drive down the road to the very man that she named, and in front of that man, he's going, well, there's this girl, and I don't know what to do, and I have to sit there and say, well, I don't know what she thinks about you, bro. And I have to go, well, you need to be content, you need to trust God, and you need to pray, you need to trust him, you need to pray some more. And I'm leaving those meetings, and there's two people there freaking out. And I just want to yell at them, guys, relax. This is all going to work out just fine. And see, we can see it in each other. And when we're put in positions where we're like, hey, just trust God. Just trust God. It's going to be fine. But in myself, it's hard to see. In myself, I don't get that perspective. But I've talked to a guy twice about some things that apparently I'm freaking out about, because he just looks at me and he goes, bro, trust God. And I go, yeah. Yeah, if I could see. All right. We need to make sure. See, Mary remembered that God remembered her. She knew God remembered her. And because she knew God remembered her, she trusted God when she didn't understand. All right, that's number 3. Number 4. All right. Verse 22 of chapter 2. We'll read this. When the time of purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So they do this cool ceremony thing. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marvel at what was said about him. Okay, stop right there. We'll come back to that. Okay, so get the scene. They're in the middle of Jerusalem. Right, they're in the temple, and so you got these colonnades, and you got You got different stairs going different places and patios, and you've got the smell of burnt offerings in the air, and so you've probably got people with students, rabbis with students teaching them, and you got people bringing their offerings, and you got rabbis going back and forth. You got all these people, it's all happening, and they have an appointment with the priest. Okay. So that's a good day. You're going to consecrate your kid, right? That's a good day. This is good. We have this special baby. We're going to consecrate. We're going to obey God. We're going to come. The birds are singing. This is great. And then this man, this old man, comes up and, can I hold your baby? Like, look at each other. Well, yeah, sure. And he holds the baby and he holds him up and he praises God. And you have got to know, like, Mary's heart just jumps. Like, and here it is again. They're marveling. It says they marveled. Here again, Mary's going, I'm not crazy. I'm not crazy. This is happening. This is confirmation. And her heart's beating like a rabbit and it's on fire. And she's trying to pull in all these words so she can remember them. This is God's plan. This is where I'm in. I need to be. And so just as quickly as she gets excited, verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Listen, not to Joseph, not to both of them, to Mary. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Her blood runs cold. Chills go up her spine. I think that man's eyes were like fire and just drilled through her soul. She freaked out. She didn't know what that meant. Basically means a day's going to come when you are going to be brokenhearted over this little baby. Can you imagine saying that to a mom? You haven't even started raising him yet. And you're saying, something really awful is going to happen. And it's going to break your heart. Why did God do that? Is that a kind thing to say to a mom? You know why God did that? You know why that happened? There's a thing in us. There's a thing here. Something we can learn. Mary, God wanted Mary to prepare herself to endure suffering and pain. We need to prepare ourselves to endure suffering and pain. 1 Peter 1 says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So Peter's there and he's talking to Christians who are being persecuted. And he's trying to encourage them. You know what? Sometimes it doesn't encourage me. Because I can't even relate. I don't know what it feels like to be persecuted for my faith. And every while, I don't understand that. I can't hardly relate. That verse doesn't even mean anything to me. But you know what sometimes happens? I face suffering when there's a bunch of stuff that happens in the world that doesn't make any sense at all. And sometimes I would actually like the suffering in my life to be suffering because I'm a Christian. Because I'm persecuted. Right? You go to the hospital. You're excited to have your first child. Your first child comes in and you can't hold her. You can't touch her. And she's in this little box and you got to put your hand through these gloves. Because everything has to be real sanitary. So you can touch her sort of through plastic. And all the other couples that came to the hospital when you did, they all take their babies and hold them and they take their flowers and they check out and you're still there. Doesn't make any sense. It's not related to anything. And it will come. It will come. If you meet anybody, or maybe you feel like this yourself, this sort of lives a charmed life, it comes. And what are you going to do with your relationship with God when things don't go well and it hurts? And there's no good reason why it hurts. Will you trust God when you suffer? You know, there's this, somebody said this and he said, God will only use greatly those he has hurt deeply. And I don't have an answer to this. Life is going to hurt you. It will hurt you deeply. And it will blindside you if you're not ready for it. Sometimes we think that living a Christian life means everything's going to go well for us, and it will not. What are you going to do with your walk with God when things go really bad? Will you trust Him anyway? Mary doesn't even know what he means by this statement, and she has to think about it for the next 30 years. I wonder what that guy meant. And there's a day in her life where it's recorded for us, where that's recorded in John. And it says, as Jesus is up on the cross, Mary and another woman, they watch. I can't imagine. The Romans were experts at execution. Right, they had crosses of different shapes, different sizes. When the Romans came in and they sacked Jerusalem, they crucified so many people on the roads, the highways going out of Jerusalem. They were just for miles and miles and miles, both sides of the road, people on crosses, as far as you could see. And to walk down that road, you would just hear the moanings and the shriekings of people on crosses. They were merciless. You know, they would crucify people upside down. There's one author that talked about how just for fun, sometimes the Romans would nail someone who was going to be crucified, would nail their genitals to the cross. Because when you're on your cross, you have to sort of pull and push up to get a breath and then lower yourself back down. But are you going to push up to get a breath, then? When they get sick of watching, they'd come and break their legs so they couldn't pull up anymore. And being crucified is a horrendous way to die. And guys, Mary stood there and watched it. And I have to think, somewhere in that afternoon, Mary standing there and watching it, she had to think, this is what he meant. This is what Simeon meant. I'm watching my son. What are you going to do when it comes your way? Are you going to trust God anyway or get bitter? And maybe some of us have already walked through it. Do we trust God or get bitter? And some of us are walking through it now. We're going to trust God or get bitter. But if we haven't walked through it yet, we will. All right, last thing, number 5. There's a number of things that happen in Jesus' adult life where his interaction with his mother is very interesting. She gets a response that you wouldn't expect. So Matthew 12, that says, it says, oh, your mother and your brothers are here for you. And Jesus is speaking at the time. And so he says, who are my mother and brothers? And he says, whoever does the will of God is my mother and brother. I don't think he was being disrespectful. I think when he was done, he went out and talked to them. But isn't that an odd thing for a mom to hear? Who is my mother? Anyone that does the will of God is your mother? I mean, after all I've been through, right? When he was 12-year-old, he's lost for 3 days. And Mary is petrified. Oh, great. I give birth to the Son of God, and now I've lost him. And when she finds him, what does he say? Didn't you know I'd have to be here doing my father's business? You know, if she was like any mother, she'd go, how dare you say that to me? This happens over and over. John 2 at the wedding, right? She's standing next to Jesus, and he goes, Jesus, we're out of wine, right? And he says, where am I? He says, dear woman, why do you say this to me? It's not my time yet. And I would have been like, I don't know why I said this to you. And why did you say that to me? And so, you know what Mary learned in interacting with Jesus? This is what Mary learned. And we need to learn it in life. You need to cultivate it in your Christian life. She learned to keep a spiritual perspective on life, right? So when she's afraid and she's lost Jesus and she's freaked out, Jesus is like, hey, don't you understand, Mary? Remember the angel? Right? Do you remember the story? God is in control here. You're not going to lose the Son of God. When she's calling, when he calls everybody his mother, he's highlighting to her and to all these people, he's highlighting the family of God, the spiritual family of God, and highlighting that in her eyes, the family of God and the spiritual in the world. When she's worried about the wedding, the wine at the wedding, Jesus is like, hey, you're getting really focused on the wedding. Can we have a big picture of what's going on here? And when we follow Jesus, we have to keep a spiritual perspective on life. We have to see things from God's perspective. You know what happens if we don't do that? This is what happens. We understand what a Christian looks like. We understand what a Christian smells like. Sort of understand how a Christian acts. And so, we get really good at putting on a front. We put on this front. And then in the background, what can happen is this parts of our heart that maybe we had given over to God, we go, actually, there's this part of my life, and I'm actually going to take it back from you, God, and I'm going to put a little fence around it, and this belongs to me now. And we take it back, and we want control over it. And I, and to you guys, because I'm so good at putting on the front, I put out to you guys that I'm just as undivided as always. And I'm not. I've just gotten better at the game. A young woman was warned that she shouldn't have a relationship with a person who wasn't a believer. And she also knew from being a Christian that she shouldn't be intimate with any man that she wasn't married to. But opposed to all the counsel, she moved in with this guy and they lived an intimate relationship. See, they were pretending to be grown-ups. They were pretending to be married. Just college students. But he began to go to church. And he was astonished at church. And all the while, there's people around this Christian woman saying, you're making a big mistake. You're making a mistake. You need to obey God. You can't disobey God and do this. And he began to get more and more spiritually interested. Things took a turn for the worse. And they were getting ready one morning. And he says, well, you know, if I were to become a Christian, do you think I could maybe set up a bed in the other bedroom? And she's horrified. This is my boyfriend. We live together. We sleep in the same bed. What do you mean if you become a Christian, you're going to move out of my bed? But he did just that. He got a bed frame, put it together, put it in the other room. He didn't have anything to read, so he picked up his Bible. He was fascinated. He'd read for hours and hours and hours. I was thinking about all the things that were there. And then one day he was having a conversation with one of his friends and he decided it was the time. And he became a Christian. And the people around the woman were like, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this awesome? He's become a Christian? And she wasn't glad. She was mad. Because he came home and he said, you know, wait, what have you been doing here? This is wrong. And we need to break up. And I need to move out. And I don't think God's been honored by this relationship at all. And she was left holding all of it. Who was the guy that kept God in focus? It was the guy who wasn't even a Christian yet. He was deciding, if I become a Christian, well, I'm going to obey God. If I do this, I'm going to keep this thing in the right perspective. And it was the Christian who was totally thinking about themselves. And now she has a broken heart. And he has a new life and as happy as can be. And it's sad for her, but not for him. Because he had a spiritual perspective. And he didn't. See, in all our lives, the spiritual perspective, what does God want? What is God, how does God see this? What would God want us to do in this situation? In all these situations. Things that are tough in our lives. What does God want me to do in this tough relationship? What does God want me to do in this tough circumstance? What does God want me to do under my parents? God's perspective. What is God's perspective on the situation? And I need to close up here, but part of my goal here is I want to take Mary off the stained glass window and want to bring her down for us. As this person of faith, we can be proud of her faith and we can follow her and she can be one of the heroes for us of someone who followed God and got through life, finished strong and finished well. And if we follow her, we'll finish strong, we'll finish well too. Let's pray. God, I thank you for a chance to talk about Mary. Thank you. God, it is wild how you work. I'll just say it again. God, it's this oh holy night. It is crazy in that stable. It can be an oh holy night that smells. And God, you work through just so many of them that just they seem so normal. So crazy. And we look at our lives and they're so crazy, but you're so in the middle. You remember us. And God, grant us the faith of Mary. God, in the middle of our lives as we try to follow you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.